I am going to stand here today. Where did everybody go? People have escaped. You know, as you look at how Jesus used to teach, he would sit in a boat or he would sit on a hillside. I remember a long time ago, I sang and played in a church. It was one of these cathedral type things where, you know, they had the big choir loft, and like up as high as that speaker was, they had the big podium, and you know, the preacher would come up and he'd walk up a little spiral staircase and stand in the back, and I suppose he spoke in big long overtones such as this because of a position of high importance. But again, as we examine how Jesus taught, he was always with the people. In those times, their tables, in those times that he would be about that tall, and they would actually recline while they ate their food. And he oftentimes did his teaching while he was eating, or like we said, sitting in a boat or walking on the road or sitting on the hillside. It was always so informal in how he spoke. So I think certainly it's okay if I use a music stand and get a little closer today. I hope that doesn't offend anybody's sensibilities and piety. So why don't we, now that we found our seat, why don't we stand together? And just want to remind you, try to keep the movement to a minimum. We give that little break so that you can get to the bathroom, you can get to drinks. If I've offended your sensibilities in some way through the Word of God, it's probably the Holy Spirit trying to speak to you. So try to stay seated and, you know, don't go sprinting out the door or anything like that. Definitely don't throw anything at me, okay? You know, we're here to study the Word of God. And the neat thing about this passage here as we pick up this story is these stories are better than any movie could ever tell. The drama, the plot, the characters are better than anything you could ever create. And so I say that to say, think about these people as people. Think about these situations and try to imagine yourself in the shoes of these people, and try to imagine yourself in the setting. You know, they didn't get air-conditioned buildings to do their things. Even the palaces weren't air-conditioned. Maybe they hired some people to do those big fans around them, but their conditions were quite extensively more comfortable than our conditions. And so maybe imagine those things. Imagine how David felt as they were trying to escape across the river to get away from Absalom. Imagine the pressure that some of these wise and holy men and counselors were under, because if they said something that could offend the king, it could be their very life, as we will find that out. So just kind of stay in that frame of mind as we read this. Verse 1, "Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Let me choose 12,000 men, and I'll arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he's weary and discouraged, and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I'll bring back all the people to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace.' And the advice seemed in the eyes of Absalom, and all the elders, advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, 'Call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say.' And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, 'Thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do as he says? If not, you speak.' So Hushai said to Absalom, 'This time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good.' Hushai said, 'You know that your father and his men are mighty men, and that they are enraged like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is an expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he's hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. And as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, "There's been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom." Then even the valiant men, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will utterly melt with fear, for all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and that those who are with him are valiant men. But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, as the sand by the sea for the multitude, and that you go to the battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he has to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men with him, not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm to Absalom. And then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom, the elders of Israel, and thus and so I have counseled. Now, therefore, send quickly and tell David, do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who were with him be swallowed up. Now, Jonathan and Ahimaaz were awaiting at En-Rogel. A female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they were not to be seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. So both of them went away quickly and came to the house of a man at Baharim, who had a well in his courtyard, and they went down into it. And the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it, and nothing was known of it. When Absalom's servant came to the woman at the house, they said, where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan? And the woman said to them, well, they've gone over the brook of water. And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. After they'd gone, the men came up out of the well and went and told King David. They said to David, arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you. Then David arose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, not one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order, and he hanged himself. And he died, and he was buried in the tomb of his father. And then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Now Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithra the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobai, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite, from Rogalim. They brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, and lentils, honey, and curds, and sheep and cheese from their herd for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. May the Lord bless the reading of the word. And our Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts through the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would find truth and live for you fully. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Titled this message, Behind the Scenes, because we see the hand of God working behind the scenes to accomplish His will, His sovereign plan of how He's going to work in these people's lives, to bring about Absalom's eventual destruction, to raise up David and restore him eventually. But there's a lot of things behind the scenes that have to go on first. Now, behind the scenes is a term we kind of take for granted, but it has a meaning, it has a history for it. And essentially what it means is to be the person that doesn't receive credit or doesn't receive fame. You're out of the public view. It referred originally to those who worked in the theater but did not appear on stage. If you've ever been to theatrical production, there are people whose jobs are to pull the curtains so that the curtains open on time. There's people up in the back in the balcony or in a booth that run the lights, and they have to hit the sound effects and they have to do the lighting changes. There are people whose specific job is to, on the change of a scenery, is to quickly move props out of the way and put in the new props if they're to signify the changing of a location. Okay, there's people who spend a lot of time building sets and painting sets and doing the organized. There's people who are script consultants, and there's all kinds of people that you never see and you never hear of. You see the actors on the stage performing. You don't see the director. You don't see the writer. You don't see all those other people doing their jobs. One of the things that I like to do is if I watch a theatrical films, I like to watch all the credits. And it's amazing. They usually take about 6 5 to 6 minutes for all of the credits on a film to roll. And all of the names are in extremely fine print. So there's hundreds, if not thousands, of people who've been doing things behind the scenes. I once ran into, we were on vacation a couple years ago up at Ventana, and I was sitting in the hot tub and I started talking to a gentleman, and he was actually worked in Hollywood. He was a guy who did the computer graphics for films. And there's one particular scene, in fact, in one of the Raiders of the Lost Ark movie. Thank you, you know. In one of the movies where it's a scene where all these giant ants take this guy and they take him down in this hill. The whole scene lasts about 2.5 seconds. And this was the guy who did that scene digitally. Took him 3 months to do that one scene. He spent 6 months working on a movie where they had to blow up a building. 6 months. And that's what he did. Nobody knew his name. Nobody knew who he was. I mean, I found it very fascinating in talking to him. And that's the way that life is. And we kind of think of ourselves as the lead in our life, and there's a lot of people that are operating behind the scenes. But what it really means is this, is that we can have, this is a write-down moment right here. We can have great peace knowing that God is constantly at work bringing about His sovereign plan to fruition, regardless of what appears on the surface. Let me say it again. We can have great peace knowing that God is constantly at work bringing about His sovereign plan to fruition, regardless of what appears on the surface. I think one of the key words in there is sovereignty. Sovereign. God is sovereign. What does that mean? That's a word we throw around a lot. And I just kind of wanted to break it down because I wanted to investigate a little bit of the theology behind that concept. Because until I was about 35 years old, I never even knew really what that meant. Now, that was the fault of the churches that I was involved in and a lack of good theology. But the sovereignty, you can get long technical definitions, but sovereignty is the idea that as God, as the ruler of the universe, He has the right to do whatever He wants to do. And further, He's in absolute and complete control over everything that happens. I like to say, and I've said it before, has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? He's not surprised by anything. In fact, His hand is working intimately. And verse 14 reveals that God intervenes in this way. There's nothing, absolutely nothing, that happens in the universe that is outside of God's influence and authority. As He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He has no limitation. Look at some of the verses that talk about this. Revelation 21:6. I don't think I have those. Revelation 21:6. God is above all things and before all things. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He is immortal. He is present everywhere so that everyone can know Him. God, Colossians 1:16. God created all things and He holds all things together. The idea is that He's constantly there. Okay, this is not deism. Deism, many of our founding fathers were deists. But deism, as opposed to theism, deism is the idea that God sort of, He created it all. He did this marvelous work at the beginning of time and created the earth and kind of set it on its path and sitting back and relaxing now and it's not involved. And that's the concept behind deism. Theism is the idea that God created this tremendous work and He is intimately involved in every fine and minute detail. The Scriptures speak as such when you talk about jot and tittle. Jesus talks that not one jot or tittle shall pass away. That's the Hebrew term for some of the lettering. There were little marks in the lettering, in their alphabet, that would determine inflection And it would determine ideas. And sometimes the difference in a jot or a tittle might be the difference of one word and another word and have entirely different meaning. And sometimes scribes and theologians have had difficulty interpreting certain passages because what's the mark in the original manuscripts? Because a very minute difference might indicate very drastic difference. So God is intimately involved in all things. Romans 11:33, God knows all things, past, present, and future. There is no limit to His knowledge, for God knows everything completely before it even happens. Romans 11:33, God knows everything completely before it even happens. Psalm 115:3, our God is in heaven, and He not only knows, He does whatever He pleases. Daniel 4:35 says, all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Think of a great example in Joseph, and the classic example of how he was sold into slavery and spent years in prison and eventually got out, and God raised him up to the second in command in all of Egypt. And through it all, God was not surprised. It's not, you know, God's like, well, what happened? You know, gets awakened by a 5 a.m. phone call. What do you mean he got sold into slavery? That's not how I had things going. That's not the way that God's going to work. He knows and orchestrates. And later on, 20 years later, when he confronts his brothers, and he's not dressed like a Hebrew, he's dressed like an Egyptian prince. And he says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. And as you think about God's sovereignty and how He's going to bring things about in our life, so many of us have been hurt in profound ways by people, or have lost a job that we treasured, or have lost a child or a family member that was very near and dear to us, or something went awry from what we had planned. And as I reflect upon the catastrophic events, the events in your life, you know, the punches in your stomach that go back to your spine and that rattle your whole life for about 6 months to a year. When I look back at all those events that have happened in my life, it now removes them from them. I can say what they meant for evil, God meant for good. What they meant for evil, God meant for good. We see the sovereign hand of God working behind the scenes with people who are not really what we would consider leading players. The first thing we see in this is Hushai's counsel. Hushai's counsel. Now, Hushai the Archite, that was a land, you know, I mean, it was an area that was, you know, a little bit removed. It was, in other words, he's like from a different county, we might say. But Hushai the Archite was a friend of David. And Hushai, if you remember from before, was going to go out with David. And in chapter 15, we saw that David said to Hushai, why don't you stay and foil the council? Chapter 15, verse 32, it said, while David was coming to the summit at the Mount of Olives, where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. That was just that symbol that he was feeling and suffering along with David. And David said, if you go with me, you'll be a burden to me. The idea was that Hushai is an older person and he would require a lot of care. And he didn't move quite as well. So he said, but if you return to the city and you say to Absalom, I'll be your servant as I've been your father's servant. And he counsels him, stay there, be a spy for me. And after that, David prays that God would foil the counsel of Ahithophel. Well, now we come to that time of counsel. So Absalom's setting himself up in the palace. It's been a while since he's been there, so, you know, he's checking out all the rooms, getting reacquainted, sitting on the throne, see if it kind of fits, maybe take the crown, adjust it around, got to move his hair out of the way, you know, a little hairspray in there, you know, put the crown on the head, see if it fits. And now it's time, okay, how are we going to handle this battle? And so Ahithophel, his counselor, advises, you know what, let me take him. Let me take some men. We'll go, we'll get him individually, And when he's dead, there's not going to be a war. We're not going to have to go to battle. Let me handle it. Second in command. Okay, sharp dude. I'll handle it. I will take care of things. And now that I is kind of important. First thing we have is we have Ahithophel's war. If you'd hit that next button there. Hushai's counsel. We have kind of Ahithophel's war. And I titled that section because if this advice is followed, Ahithophel's the one to benefit from it. He's the one that comes out looking good. He's the one that comes about getting the glory. If you look in there, there's five mentions of I. Well, one of me and four I's. I will do this. Let me do this. I'm going to do this. I will take him. I will do this. And, you know, leaders don't like it. Cruel leaders and bad leaders don't like it when their underlings get more appreciation and more attention than them. Do you know that? You ever had anybody steal your ideas and take the credit for it? Ooh, that's not a fun thing. That's not a fun thing at all. So people that are ungodly leaders do not want to share their glory. Now, Ahithophel does a pretty good sales job, and it seems right to the people, but not totally right. Because here he is, he's on his throne, he's again enjoying kind of being the king. Sounds good, good, and all of you guys think it sounds good? Yeah, it sounds good. Well, you know, let's hear what Hushai has to say. He's an older guy, you know, he counseled my dad. Let's just kind of give it a listen and see what he has to say. And so Hushai comes in and gives his words of wisdom. But it wasn't perfect. It wasn't perfect. So now we have what I call the war of the words. War of the words. Here comes Hushai. And Hushai seems to be the better salesman. First thing he does is he honors Ahithophel. He says, oh, you know, he wasn't right this time. Normally he's right, but sire, the advice is not quite the best that it possibly could be. Instead, why don't we do it this way? And he goes about complimenting the enemy. He says, oh, you know David. You know David. I mean, his men are mighty. And boy, you tick them off, you're going to have a battle of epic proportions on your hand. David, he's an expert. He's not going to allow himself to get caught. He's not even going to be sleeping with the troops. He is a master of war. He's the general of all generals. He's not going to fall for that. So he compliments the enemy. He did honor Ahithophel. Now, the advice that Ahithophel gives accomplishes several things. It allows David time to prepare for war. Okay? So David prayed. Again, Ahithophel, Absalom's counselor. Let me go get him. I'll take the one guy. You don't have to worry about anything. Hushai, no. We need to raise an army. We need at least 12,000 men. We've got to go in and slaughter every single last one of them. Boom, your rebellion is defeated. No problem. Problem solved. Okay. And so the Lord uses Hushai behind the scenes. Says, don't do it that way. Do it this way. Now, Hushai, of course, knows that David's too crafty to let it happen. Okay? There's also spies in place. We're going to see in just a minute. And the last thing that Hushai does, and this is huge, folks, and don't miss it, even though it might come across as just a small thing, is that Hushai appeals to Absalom's pride. Oh, no. You don't want to let him go get the credit. You know what you need to do? You need to go out and fight. The people need to see you out leading the army. You're the king. Just think of the glory that you could receive. Now, it accomplishes several things. Obviously, it's going to make his advice a little bit more appealing. Second thing it does is it pulls the battle away from Jerusalem. Pulls Absalom away from Jerusalem. And that's going to protect the innocents. It's going to make sure that nobody is going to lose their life that should lose their life. And more importantly, it gives Absalom a better chance of being defeated. Remember, David spent all those years out wandering the wilderness, defeating armies, winning battles. He's pulling Absalom out to fight this battle on David's terms. Dealing with people is such a game. It really is such a game. You ever go on and to a job interview or something, or go to a superior, and they go, "Oh, come on and have a seat," and you think you're going to sit down on eye level, there you are, and you're trying to look over the edge of the desk to see him, and all of a sudden the superior has this power and authority over you. Reminds me of that scene in It's a Wonderful Life when George Bailey goes in and talks to Mr. Potter. "Oh, you must, Mr. Potter, I need a loan, Mr. Potter." Okay, and he's down there and he looks like the, you know, whimpering, simpering guy. And, "Bailey, look how big you are now, huh, Mr. Bailey, huh?" And it just puts the power over the smaller person. And so if you can fight the battle, all the books say, fight the battle on your turf. That's essentially what Hushai's done, is he's forcing or encouraging Absalom to fight the battle on David's turf, thereby giving David the further advantage. The key is but God. But God. God is working behind the scenes. God gives Hushai the words to say. God gives Hushai the counsel. See, here's the interesting thing. The counsel of Ahithophel was good counsel. It says that God, for the Lord, verse 14, for the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel. See, do you realize Ahithophel's counsel was good counsel? Do it now. Act fast while they're not prepared. Let's take this over. That was good counsel. If Absalom was going to win the battle, that was the best counsel to give. But the Lord put the words in Hushai behind the scenes to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. This is all part of the plan, folks. God's sovereignty is at work behind the scenes. It's amazing how God works in that way. You ever have one of those encounters where just all of a sudden, and you may not have, I don't know, you might think, okay. I've had several encounters in my life where I was talking to somebody and all of a sudden it's like the typewriter went off in my head and God gave me knowledge about things that there's no way, shape, or form I could have knowledge about. And I said, in fact, there was one particular, two friends of mine, and there's no way anybody could have known this because they didn't tell anybody. And I happened to say, "You're pregnant, aren't you?" Because it was like, boop, popped into my head. And it's a couple that I've been witnessing to and whatnot. And they stopped what they were doing. Their eyes got as big as deer in the headlights. And they go, "How did you know that? We haven't told anybody." I said, "God told me. It's the only explanation. Why would I even bring it up?" And it's just one of those moments where God supernaturally puts those things in your heart or in your head where you know certain things are going on. We might call it discernment in a more practical sense. But in reality, there are gifts called words of wisdom and words of knowledge that I believe that God still operates in. And there's a difference there. And it's important to note the difference between wisdom and knowledge. But the important thing that you got to understand is this. See, we live in a materialistic world, not possessions, but materialism in the sense that only what we can see is, and what is observable has validity. That's what the scientific community says. Only what we can see and what is observable has any real validity. In other words, if you can't see it, it's not real. It's make-believe, it's pretend, it's relegated to the area of faith. Okay? God operates outside of the material world. He really does. And that's no problem if you really love the Lord and you understand that sometimes God might give you words. And it's important to note the difference. And there is a definite and distinct difference between a word of wisdom and a word of knowledge. Very quickly. The difference is that knowledge is the accumulation of facts. Now, sometimes God supernaturally gives you that information. Knowledge will tell you that a little black animal with a stripe down its back is a skunk. Okay? Knowledge will tell you that skunk can put out a little odor. Okay? Wisdom tells you, leave. Okay? That's the difference. Knowledge and wisdom are two different things, and I think God operates in both. Okay? Now, God gave Hushai both knowledge and wisdom. Okay? The knowledge, whether present or supernaturally, okay, that of how the battle should be played out, and the wisdom to persuade and to make it sound better so that Absalom took that. Now we move on. We have hidden couriers. We have a plan thwarted. Jonathan and Ahimaaz, who were the sons of the priests Abiathar and Zadok, they were the messengers. So a young woman was to go and tell them. Okay? The way that they put it almost indicates that they never even got the message from the young woman. That's debatable. It's irrelevant. The point was they got found out. They were seen, and then they had to flee. And somebody obviously was able to track them, because they tracked them to this house with the well. They were spotted. Their plans went awry. You ever make plans and God changes those plans? You ever make monumental plans? We're moving to Mozambique or something like that. Okay. About 10 or 15 years ago, we were planning on moving to Kentucky to take over a church. And I've shared this a few times with you. Put our house sign for sale in the yard. Had a $1,000 check of earnest money. Who was going to buy our house? We went out there. I preached the sermon, did the worship, met the people, and we were good to go. We were just waiting for the house to close. Had half the house packed up, and God turned that plan upside down. Those plans went awry, and I'm glad, because we wouldn't be here today. So sometimes those plans that we make, as Proverbs 16:9 says, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. It's a little bit different in your memory verse, but that's what it is. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. We get a plot twist. God brings a nameless husband and a wife. Now they're in Bahurim, that's also known as Nob. I think is there a map next? If not, don't worry about it. And it happened. Okay. Now, I don't know if you can see it. And just a quick little thing. Get my pointer. Okay. We had a cold front moving over from Oregon. We won't do that. Okay. If you look up there, there's Jerusalem. Okay. Now, David went over the Mount of Olives. Okay, as he traversed, Nob is about right there, okay, which is Bahurim. It's a small little city. Remember, and that's where Shimei lives. Shimei is the guy that threw rocks at David and cursed him. Well, once the advice happens, I just want to show you this real quick, trying to step on Mr. McDonald. You can see Mahanaim. It's up there. It's across the Jordan. So it's a little bit of a trek, probably 20 miles or so, that they're going to have to go on foot, basically. And that's where David ends up at the end of this chapter. But in Bahurim, there's a husband and a wife. We get no names. They're just there to help them. It happens. I think of a great time that the Lord used somebody who we don't know their name to this day. My wife was, this is when Aslan was very little, and she was going down to our in-laws down in Sierra Vista. And the car that we were driving, it broke down just about a mile this side of the Mescal exit. And it's kind of an uphill little area, and there's a kind of a ravine off the side. So Angela had taken Aslan and put him down in the ditch and had to walk like 100 yards up, and there was a construction crew. And they had all kinds of equipment, the diggers and all kinds of stuff, lots of men out there. And so she goes, "Can I use your phone? I need to call my husband." So she calls me, and I, get in my car and start heading out there, the 30 or 40 minutes or so that it was. And in that time, the guy said, "Oh, I see you have a little child. Let's take you up, a mile up to the little gas station up there, to the little cafe that they have up there at the top of the hill." And so not long after she got there, I got there. We put her in a car, put Aslan in the car, and we drove back down to get the car, and everything was gone. All the construction was gone. All the workers were gone. It was the most bizarre. It couldn't have been 15, 20 minutes. Is that about the right time? 15 or 20 minutes. Nothing. There were no construction workers. There was nothing. Now, I don't know if that was angels or what. We don't know that person's name, but he gave her a ride up to that, and with a little baby there, I get chills just thinking about it. I mean, that was the handiwork of God, that somebody was right there at that time. And I to this day, I believe that it was angels. I have no problem believing that one bit. And so God uses nameless people in our lives behind the scenes to carry out work. They hit him in a well. And the well, it's not like, it's more like the well on the bottom. It's more like a hole in the ground is what they would do. That's how their wells were. And they would actually, some of them had stairways down into the wells. And so they climbed down into this dry well. They put a cover over it, and they would dry out the grain. And it was a very common thing. So they put the cover over it, threw all kinds of grain. You couldn't even tell almost there was a well, it says. You couldn't even tell there was a well. So there's a plot twist. And so the men go to try to find him. They followed the scent. They followed the trail. It led to that house. Good detective work on their part. No luck. Went back to Jerusalem. They said, no, they went that way. Okay. And they went across the river, lost the trail. No luck. Yoabs, we lost the scent. Okay. Ahithophel was not a happy camper. See, now we have horrible consequence. A lot of it's interesting as you do research on various chapters. A lot of people chose this section of this book to do their entire teaching on suicide. And I think if you do that, you're missing the entire point. That's not really the point. Ahithophel understood that if this advice was followed, he was probably going to lose. And if David came back, he was going to pay the price. He said, what use have I? They're following Hushai's counsel. I don't even really want to go into the dark side of that. The point was, his job was done. He was probably going to get replaced. And he lost all hope. And it's really a very tragic, and I would say even satanic response from him. He had a couple problems. He had a problem. His problem was that he aligned himself with evil. He aligned himself with the wrong team. The second thing is he was motivated by selfish gain. He had a lot to gain if his advice was followed. And he was the one who brought in David. And he would receive a lot of glory. And third is that he seemed to be more concerned with his own position and reputation rather than the actual good. Okay. But here was Ahithophel's solution. And this is what we all need. This is the solution we need in Christ. If he was honorable, if Ahithophel was honorable, the position he held wouldn't have mattered. We are positionless in Christ. Okay? It's like Jesus teaching over dinner and sitting in the boat and milling around among the people. That guy's a commoner. Okay, not up in the loft up there, teaching from up there. If he was honorable, a position wouldn't matter. If he was humble, if he was really humble, the choice of another person's counsel wouldn't have caused him to, or it might cause him to reevaluate the way that he did give counsel. Which, whenever we encounter difficulty, if we are humble, think about this, it makes us better. Because we have to go research. We have to work a little bit harder. We have to evaluate, are the things that I'm doing what I should be doing? If somebody does a better job than us at something, it should cause us to go, maybe I need to do a better job also. The third thing is if he was hopeful, he would have known that not everything he did would be highly esteemed all of the time. But in the end, it would bring about goodness. Now, because that's not the heart that Ahithophel had, we see the tragic consequence that he got. Jameson Fawcett Brown says, his vanity was wounded, his pride was mortified on finding that his ascendancy was gone. But that chagrin was aggravated by other feelings. a painful conviction that through the delay which had been resolved on, the cause of Absalom was lost. Hastening home, therefore, he arranged his private affairs, and knowing that the storm of vengeance would fall chiefly upon him as the instigator and the prop of the rebellion, he hanged himself. In other words, once David got back in town, it wouldn't be pretty. So he died by his own hands. Finally, we have hospitable companions. We go back to the area of Mahanaim. It was east of Gilead, across the river. That's where Ishbosheth, Saul's son, that ruled for 2 years. He reigned from. It was probably a well-fortified city. It's also where Jacob saw angels. Okay, so it had a long history in the area. The scriptures say that Absalom passed over the Jordan. We don't know how much time elapsed. But they followed Hushai's plan, and he took his troops, and he went over there. Amasa, the general, was a relative of Joab. These are just kind of the major players that are actually not major players. They're kind of behind-the-scenes players. Amasa was kind of major because he was in charge of the army. Now, the interesting thing about this is that Amasa was a nephew to David. See, Nahash, we see at the end there, Nahash was thought by some to be another name for Jesse, or the name of Jesse's wife. Jesse was, of course, the father of David. Okay, and the mother was a sister of David. The mother of Amasa was a sister of David, as same with Joab. So these are all relatives. Everybody's related. Okay, it's like keeping up with the Jesseites. Okay, so David comes to Mahanaim, and he's helped by three people. More of these people behind the scenes. Shobai helped him. Machir helped him. Some believe that Machir may have been Bathsheba's brother. Okay, and Barzillai. Barzillai was a wealthy old guy. He had great influence. He had a lot of stuff. And these three gathered together, and in a behind-the-scenes manner, they helped. We don't find these people again. They're just normal, everyday people. What we've got to understand, folks, is guess what? We're all behind-the-scenes people. Do you realize that? Having that humble attitude that says, I'll do whatever God wants me to do, makes us usable in great ways. If we try to elevate ourselves, we will be humbled. If we humble ourselves, he will lift us up, the scripture says. So in conclusion, Hushai's counsel. Okay? Are you willing and able to listen for God's knowledge and wisdom in your life? Are you open? Are you in the Word? Are you in the Word individually? Are you in the Word as a family? Is your mind on Christ? Do you spend time being quiet, being still before the Lord? Second, hidden couriers. Are you willing to do that work behind the scenes that nobody sees? A lot of times people do things just for the recognition of it. I was talking to one of my daughters the other day, and we were in the store, and it was one of those displays of coffee, and like a bunch of the coffee had been knocked over, and it was just sitting there. Nobody did anything. So we picked it up and we put it back up there, and I said, do something every day that you won't get any credit for, that nobody sees. That's a great rule to live by. Do something every day that will not get you any credit and that nobody will see. Great way to live your life. Horrible consequences. How do you handle criticism and rejection? Obviously, Ahithophel didn't. How do you deal with it? What do you do? Do you go to the Lord? Do you trust that every little thing that happens, no matter how tragic or bad, is in His sovereign plan? And finally, honor our hospitable companions. Are you hospitable? These people gave a lot of material to help David and his army. Do you have that heart to be hospitable? Be a giver, not a taker. Are you meeting the needs of the body? Let's stand up and pray. My Lord, thank you for this time. Speak to our hearts. I pray that your holy word and your Holy Spirit would bring about the change necessary within our life. My Father, scripture says that your sheep hear your voice. And while, Lord, we don't do quote-unquote altar calls. Lord, you put it upon the hearts of your people as you draw them in. And God, if there are any that are not saved, let today be the day of salvation, where the Holy Spirit would work and would draw you to your kingdom. Go with us this week. Help us to put into practice the things that we have learned and to seek you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It is for your glorious Son, Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.